All right. Let's go ahead and start. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Loving Father, we ask that you send forth your Holy Spirit to each of our hearts, that you strengthen us as we reflect on the life of Dostoevsky this evening and his works, and as we begin our reflection on the brothers Karamazov, the magnum opus of Dostoevsky. Help us to glean great lessons in the nature of God, relationship to other people. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so I'm Father Travis Stevens. I'm the pastor of the parish, and I will say this. What got me interested in literature to begin with is I just simply started reading. And one of the books that I first started reading is The Brothers Karamazov. And I feel like I'm a little bit ADHD. I don't like to sit down and read. So I'm going to give you some advice on how to read this literature. Go to Audible or YouTube, download the reading, and as you're reading, follow and listen at the same time. That's what I recommend. So that's what I do. I've read The Brothers Karamazov. I think this is my fourth time going through it. So I taught Dostoevsky, theology of Dostoevsky, at Marion University 2 years ago. And there was a ton of preparation that went into it, including reading most of Dostoevsky. If you're interested in a deeper commentary on Dostoevsky, Joseph Frank's commentary, it's a 5-volume text. It's a very good commentary. There's actually a single volume text as well. It's only 900 pages. If you get that 5-volume, it's, I think, 2,500 pages altogether, but it's an excellent commentary on Dostoevsky. So if you're interested in something like that, I would recommend that. That's the standard English commentary on Dostoevsky. Let me just say a little bit about myself. I'm a convert to Catholicism, first of all. I converted when I was 18 years old. Before becoming Catholic, I thought, well, I'm going to be a doctor because that is what my family was in, is healthcare. And I had a great interest in that. And so when I went to Ball State, I studied biology, pre-med, chemistry, biochemistry, and ended up getting 5 majors, including in philosophy. And then I went to seminary, studied philosophy again. I got my PhD in healthcare ethics, again in philosophy. And by the time I had finished my PhD, I was kind of done with philosophy. I got to tell you, I've read a lot of the sciences. I was kind of more interested in going in a different direction with my life in terms of my intellectual pursuits and interests. And so I decided just to take up literature. Some people had talked about Dostoevsky, and I thought, sure, I'll give him a try. So I picked him up. I started reading, and I got to say, I loved it so much that, like, I mean, I got to tell you, Jordan Peterson, who was here a few months ago, says that once you read Dostoevsky, you'll never want to read another author, which was kind of sad because it's like, there is an element of truth to that from my own experience. I mean, I love Dostoevsky so much and it matches my personality. I'm kind of a melancholic, sorry, person. So his writing style just matches up to me so well. And I love him as an author. So anyway, I started reading it and then talking with the chair of the theology department a couple of years ago. He just asked, is there anything that I'd like to do? And I said, I'd love to teach a class on Dostoevsky. So he said, okay, go ahead and do it. So I did that and I put together a whole class on him and it was wonderful. So I thought, well, I did that for Marion. Maybe I can do it for the parish. And I'll say, teaching a class on literature is different than teaching a class on philosophy, right? Or theology. So I'll tell you ahead of time, because I don't want this to be like a seminar. I don't want it to be a lecture, is what I would say. So these classes, a class like this on literature is best taught when it's a discussion. And that's what a seminar is. So we kind of come together, we reflect on the text, ask questions about it, and then go deeper in our reflection on it. It's not a lecture, though. So I will say that because I taught a class on Solzhenitsyn last semester, and I had a student who said, this was the worst class I ever taught. He didn't do any lecturing. Like, well, I told you at the beginning, this is not going to be a lecture-based class. It's a seminar class. So I'm just telling you from the beginning, because it's a class on the literature, we're going to do it kind of like a seminar. So it's not going to be like the Eucharist class where I did a lot of lecturing. This is going to be a class that's more discussion based. So that being said, how do I recommend that you read Dostoevsky? Well, the challenge with Dostoevsky is that he has a lot of names for the same character, right? And you'll see that that's probably one of the hardest parts about Dostoevsky is that he will literally have multiple names for the same character, and that can be really hard. And the names, of course, are Russian, right? And there's no translation for that. So, but that's one challenging aspect of Dostoevsky. I find that by listening to the text while I follow along reading, I can pick up a whole lot more than if I just read it myself. So that's what I kind of recommend. It's also more entertaining to do it that way, I will say. So on Audible, the reason that we chose this translation is because, well, it's out of the it's not copyright written anymore. It's Constance Garnett's translation. It's the first English translation. It's very well done. And Constance Garnett, she did many translations from Russian into English, not just Dostoevsky, although she did many, many translations of Dostoevsky. She also did many other Russian authors as well. So she's excellent, you know, and did this around the turn of the last century. So it's hard to beat the best, right? And so because it's not copywritten, you can find on YouTube. If you don't want to pay for an Audible edition, you can go on YouTube and listen to the reading of it as well for free. Okay. So, all right, real quick, just a little bit about the life of Dostoevsky. So what makes Dostoevsky an incredible author of the 19th century is the fact that he lives such a remarkable life of suffering. So really, when we think about Dostoevsky as a theologian, he is a theologian of suffering. And so he gives us a response to how it is that we as Christians suffer, how we embrace suffering in our own day-to-day life. So Dostoevsky he was born in 1821. He only lived 59 years. He died of a hemorrhagic stroke only weeks after completing The Brothers Karamazov. Dostoevsky was born in the countryside, Chermashnya, and then he was sent to study engineering in St. Petersburg. So Dostoevsky is a soldier in some ways, but he is not a happy soldier. He was not happy to be a soldier, and he became an engineer, is really what he did. But he always had a passion for writing. So as soon as he could, he got out of the military way of life and then began writing. The first text that he writes is Poor Folk. Poor Folk is highly acclaimed. It's very much in the vein of the socialist philosophers of the day, and it gives a very idyllic view of poverty. It's essentially an epistolary. So I do have the students read Poor Folk, just a little bit of a sliver of the text to give them an idea of what Poor Folk is like. Just because it literally catapulted him into fame. He was praised as the next Gogol by the literary critic of the day. Because of that, he kind of developed a big ego as a result of that too. And he attached himself to some pretty politically unsavvy individuals, and he ends up getting arrested and charged with conspiracy to assassinate the emperor, the czar, and he's sentenced to death. So he spends several months in the Peter and Paul fortress, and the day of his execution, he's brought out. He believes that he's going to be executed, and then suddenly a courier arrives and announces that his sentence of execution has been commuted to imprisonment in Omsk. So that's where he ends up going. He rides a troika all the way to Omsk in the middle of the winter. And he spends 4 years in Omsk living in a imprisonment, living a life of a prisoner. If you read, he writes about this. It's a very autobiographical account. Notes from the House of the Dead is where he writes about his experience in imprisonment. And it's the first piece of literature that's like this. You know, the life of being a prisoner. Who writes about that? Who would even think about writing about that? Well, Dostoevsky did. So he writes about that. And the thing that's interesting about his experience as a prisoner in Omsk is that he thinks he's doing what the peasants want. So at this time, is lots of socialism is a philosophy that is essentially trying to create disruption among peasants and create disruption among lower classes so that they can ultimately overturn the higher classes, right? And so they think that these young intellectuals believe that they are doing something that the peasants want to have done. But in fact, what he finds out when he's in prison is that these peasant prisoners, they have no interest whatsoever in overturning the system as it is. Much less do they have any interest in having anything to do with the noble class at all. So Dostoevsky experiences this in a very disillusioning way. He realizes that this ideal of socialism that the young intellectuals of the day are advocating is an absolute pipe dream. There's no possibility of that ever really working out. He only realizes it, though, because he spends his life 4 years in prison. And he's ostracized because he's of the nobility. He is educated. And so he finds no sense of camaraderie among the other prisoners. He's very isolated and experiences a great deal of isolation. Dostoevsky suffers from epilepsy. He doesn't begin having any epileptic fits until he ends up going to prison, however. So it's while he's in prison that he really starts suffering from epilepsy. And some believe that it's connected to the fact that his father was murdered by a peasant uprising and the stress of that, or the stress of being sentenced to death. It's not, who knows really what causes him to eventually start suffering from epilepsy, but he does. He suffers from epilepsy. And, there's a lot of stigma associated with epilepsy in the 19th century. They didn't really know what it was. There's a sense that it means that a person is retarded. And so there's also an element of ostracism because of his illness, right? And his suffering with epilepsy. Anyway, after his imprisonment, he remains in exile, and he actually is forced to become a soldier, which he does in Siberia. And at the same time, he meets his first wife, and he's mindful of trying to get out of Siberia all the while, right? Because he's literally living in exile. But he does eventually get out of this exile. His first wife contracts tuberculosis, and so when you see tuberculosis in not necessarily, I don't remember if the brothers Karamazov have anybody that dies of tuberculosis, but Crime and Punishment does. In fact, one of the women that dies in Crime and Punishment is kind of like an image of his first wife. So, but anyway, he's very well aware of the suffering associated with epilepsy and very well aware of the suffering associated with tuberculosis. So his first wife dies of tuberculosis. He writes a book about that experience. In fact, he was writing a book while his wife's body is on a table. I can't remember which book that was that he was writing, but obviously that had a huge influence on Dostoevsky. When Dostoevsky is released from exile, he does return to St. Petersburg. He eventually starts to travel Europe, and he gets exposed to European culture, and literature. Unfortunately, he also develops some bad habits, so he becomes a gambler. And there are several times in his life when he essentially puts himself in complete destitution because of his gambling addiction. So Dostoevsky, he writes several texts. Notes from the Underground is his essentially philosophical text. It's a very good book, if you're interested in the philosophy of Dostoevsky, especially the first part. And if we were taking this class, I mean, when I teach this class, when I've taught this class before, we've read the Notes from the Underground because it's such a short read, really. And it highlights the philosophy that Dostoevsky sees himself as countering. And I would say that there are three basic philosophies that Dostoevsky is countering. The first is essentially the political socialism or communism. He sees himself as combating that. He sees himself as combating materialism as well. What do I mean by materialism? I mean, it's a tenet of socialism that what constitutes human happiness is the attainment of all your physical needs. So that would include healthcare, that would include housing, that would include having enough food. So long as you meet all the material needs of a human person, you have met the needs of that person in its entirety. And so that's one aspect of materialism. Another aspect or a clear implication of that is that human beings are not spiritual beings. We don't have a soul. We're just purely the conglomeration of matter. Another implication of that clearly is that humans really aren't free. And so when you read Crime and Punishment, you get a clear understanding of the socialist slash materialistic understanding of the human person, which is to say that a person becomes a criminal because of the society in which they live. There's an element of determinism. They're not really free to be who they are. So punishment isn't just for that person because they're not really free. If a person becomes a criminal, they become a criminal because of the institution of society in which they find themselves. And it's a clear implication of a materialistic understanding of the human person. So the third tenet is atheism. That's the other pillar. So obviously, the belief that God does not exist. And if God doesn't exist, there's no such thing as an immortal soul, as we will see in the Brothers Karamazov if you read the text for today. All right, so in Notes from the Underground, we see these philosophies come to clear definition. Of course, I would say also in Crime and Punishment, this is also a clear tenet of the protagonist in that text as well, right? Okay, let's see. So Dostoevsky, his second wife ends up marrying Dostoevsky. She was actually his secretary and helped him write some of his books. You have to realize that Dostoevsky, because he struggled with gambling and other addictions as well. He was a notorious chain smoker, drank a lot as well, unfortunately, but he struggled with addiction. He experienced a lot of trauma in his life, I would say, clearly. I mean, we've already talked about his imprisonment, the death of his parents, his father being murdered, the death of his first wife by tuberculosis. There's a lot of trauma in Dostoevsky's life. When we get to, so what happens, what's very interesting about Dostoevsky is that to begin with, at the beginning of his career, he really embraces the socialism, the atheism, and the materialism of the liberal intelligentsia of the age, of the 1840s. And this gets him in hot water, clearly, right? Because he ends up getting charged with a conspiracy to assassinate the Tsar, and then he gets sentenced to death, but his sentence is commuted. So it gets him in hot water. But while he's in prison, it's then that he starts to think about God, and it's then that he starts to think about the meaning of suffering. It's also then when he really starts to question these philosophies, these liberal philosophies, and by liberal, I mean liberal of these liberal philosophies of atheism, socialism, and materialism. So then he experiences a conversion to Christianity, and in this experience of conversion back to Christianity, so to speak, he also starts to try to respond to the world, to the philosophy of the day. So he sees his Notes from the Underground as a proposition, an explication of the problem of the day. And then he sees the rest of his literature as a response to that explication of the problems of the day. So it is helpful to read Notes from the Underground. It is a short text. You don't have to read it, though. Basically, I kind of gave you a little bit of a synopsis of it anyway. Let's see. So when does he come to the point where he decides he's going to write The Brothers Karamazov? Well, Dostoevsky feels a call to respond to the philosophy of the day, which he sees The Brothers Karamazov as. It's a response to the philosophy of the day. It's a Christian response to the philosophy of the day. And ultimately, what pushes him to write The Brothers Karamazov is the death of his son, Alexei. So his youngest son is born and has epilepsy like himself. And he has an epileptic fit and dies in his presence. And this puts Dostoevsky into a state of grief and mourning. And to help him to try to resolve that grief, he actually goes and visits a monastery with elders. So, you know, a lot of his experience or in talking about the elders is based on that encounter with elders in that monastery where he goes to visit. And so from that experience, he experiences a deep sense of healing, and then he comes out of that and decides to write The Brothers Karamazov. And when he comes back, he starts writing it. And, you know, when books were published at that time, they would be published, you'd publish a couple chapters at a time, right? And they would be published like in magazines. And they would do that over a series of months. So that's how he did it. And then anyway, by the time he finished Brothers Karamazov just before he died. And like I said, he died of a hemorrhagic stroke. The thing about Dostoevsky is he became kind of a he became a commentator on society, you know, and he sort of became like a reluctant philosopher or guru, so to speak. And people would write him, and he always responded. If somebody wrote him a letter, he would always respond. So he became an activist, so to speak, but like an activist that was like a Christian activist. And he was like against the philosophies of the day. So when he dies in 1881, only a few weeks later, the Tsar is assassinated. There's a massive backlash in the country after the assassination of the Tsar. Dostoevsky, he lives in a really tumultuous time, I suppose to say, in Russia. The serfs are freed in 1861 in Russia, whatever that really means. You know, they were uneducated. Anyway. Okay, that's a basic intro. I'm sorry to lecture on that, but I just wanted to give you, there's a lot more you can glean from that. All right, but let's look at book, right? Okay, so what we have the introduction of these different characters, right? So Fyodor Pavlovich Karamazov, that is the father, right? So he has three sons, right? Does he have any more than three sons?
Oh, yes, he does.
But we don't find that out until later. But yes, he has three sons, four sons, perhaps, but three legitimate sons. Okay. So we don't find out about the other son until later. Anyway, so his first son is from Ivanovna Musov, right? Adelaida Ivanovna Musov. What do we know about her?
Yes. So
she's very, is she a saint? No, she's not a saint. She's far from a saint. She's kind of the opposite of a saint. Why did she marry him? Do you remember why she married him? Essentially, she married him out of caprice. Caprice. She just was like, I'm a rebel. You know, this guy's a snake, but I'm going to marry him anyway. So that's why she married him. But anyway, he gets the dowry from him. From her, right, which is 25,000 rubles, and he takes it, she beats him, and then eventually they have a child. But what happens is that she leaves, she runs, and she goes to St. Petersburg, and she ultimately dies, right? She dies of typhus. And how does Fyodor Pavlovich respond to this?
I want to go back to
Okay,
here.
please.
How it came to pass that an heiress, who's also a beauty, and moreover, one of those vigorous, intelligent girls so common in this generation, but sometimes also be found in the last, could have married such a worthless, puny weakling, as we all called him, I won't attempt to explain. People just did this stuff, and I got no idea what's going on.
Okay, that's a great question. So that's a great theological starting question, right? Do we ever do things just to be jerks, especially when we're young? Isn't that what teenagers do a lot? Sometimes they do things like even marry somebody that their parents hate, that the world would hate and see as useless, but they do it out of caprice. Right?
Or they don't know why.
Or they don't really know why, but it's out of a spirit of contempt. So what they could have, she could have done, she could have jumped into the river, right? But she so chose this instead. And really, as it turns out, it kind of ended up being the same thing anyway. And it was a little scandalous because she runs off with a divinity student, right? Seminarian. She runs off with a seminarian to St. Petersburg. And eventually, quite suddenly, she dies in a garret. You know what a garret is? It's an attic. It's an attic.
Oh, yeah, not the basement, the attic.
Yeah, so it's kind of like, what? So if you look at townhouses in St. Petersburg, you look at townhouses in any 19th century city, the cheapest place to live was the garret, the attic. Reason for that is because it would be hot as hell in the summer, and it'd be freezing cold in the winter. And of course, how many stairs? They didn't have elevators. You had to climb the stairs to get to the top. So that was the cheapest place to live. But that's where she died. Did she die of starvation? Did she die of typhus? I don't know. But how did Fyodor Pavlovich respond? Yeah, he responded both with joy and with sorrow. So what are we to say about this individual? What kind of a person is he, is Fyodor Pavlovich?
Doesn't he know himself almost?
Self-centered.
Yes, he's self-centered. That's right. Yeah. What is it that Rakitin says in the second book? He calls the Karamazovs sensualist. So they're very driven by emotion and passions. So I think that that is a key to understanding Fyodor Pavlovich. That's a key to understanding Dmitri. And it's also kind of a key to understanding really all of the brothers. So when I say that they are sensualists, Rakitin is this, he's a seminarian too, right? Living in the monastery. He's a brother monk to Alexei, Alyosha. But the thing about Rakitin, you have to understand, and he is, by the way, reflective of, demonstrative of, what some seminarians were like. A lot of seminarians would just go to a seminary or a monastery to study and become educated. They had no interest whatsoever in God. So Rakitin has no interest in God. He has no interest whatsoever in becoming a monk, for that matter. He's just there to get an education. So that's the type of person Rakitin is. We're told that eventually Rakitin, he's just going to start writing columns when he moved to St. Petersburg and build a big, beautiful townhouse there in St. Petersburg. But anyway, I'm sorry to go on a tangent about Rakitin, but it tells us something about the nature of the Karamazovs. The nature of Fyodor Pavlovich. The nature of Fyodor Pavlovich is that he is fundamentally a sensualist. He's fundamentally driven by his passions. He gives free rein to his passions. Who else has the name Fyodor? Dostoevsky's first name is Fyodor. So that is not by chance. We can't think of anything as being happenstance. There's a reason why Dostoevsky calls Fyodor Pavlovich Fyodor Pavlovich. He sees himself as a sensualist as well, very much driven by his passions. What are the passions he's driven by? Gambling, womanizing, unfortunately, drinking, smoking. Yeah, he's unfortunately very much a sensualist himself. And there's a reason why he calls himself Fyodor Pavlovich. I wonder if there is a similarity between Adelaida Ivanovna Musov and his first wife. Yes, there is. His first wife used to beat him, and they used to get in these intense fights. So, yeah, there's a similarity there. She really fundamentally had no interest in having a relationship with Dostoevsky whatsoever, unfortunately. It was a very sad relationship that he had with his first wife. Okay, so what happens with Fyodor Pavlovich is that he forgets his son, Dmitri, right? So what ends up happening? The servant Grigory raises him for a while. Then he eventually gets adopted by, yes, a cousin who is part of the intelligentsia, right? Who's been formed by Parisian society. So what does that mean for Dmitri? It means that he's probably going to be inclined in that direction as well. So it's Musov, Pyotr Alexandrovich Musov. Pyotr Alexandrovich Musov, he's a liberal of the type common in the 40s and 50s, as we're told, the Dostoevsky. He claims to have been present for the Paris Revolution of February 1848. He has a lawsuit against the monastery. This is why, one of the reasons why they go and have this meeting with the Father Superior. Is because he wants to resolve this lawsuit. Anyway, he takes Dmitri under his wing and tries to give him an education. But Dmitri, ultimately, he joins the military. And while he's in the military, he has a duel and he gets demoted. He lives a very frivolous, unruly, violent, passions, impatient, dissipated life. And he feels like his father owes him money, inheritance. So he's constantly writing his father to get money from him. All right. Afterwards, Fyodor Pavlovich, he marries Sofia Ivanovna. Sofia is different from his first wife, right? What do we know about her? She was abused. Absolutely. She was abused. He literally came in and took her off the halter, right? So to speak, which is to like some, like she was being hung for punishment. And so he literally comes in and saves her from this torturous old woman. And but she also is a fanatic. I mean, she's a religious fanatic. Yeah. Is she a mystic? I don't know. But I guess in some ways he saves her. She has two children. She has Ivan, and then she has Alyosha, Alexei, right? So the thing is that she's very religious, but then she unfortunately eventually dies. We're told that one of Alexei's earliest memories of her, of his mother, is her praying to an icon. So it had a very influential and very powerful influence on Alyosha as a child. So after the mother dies, then this nasty old woman returns, finds the children. She slaps Grigory, takes the children, tries to raise the children, but then, of course, she dies, but leaves money for the children so that when they become adults, they'll have some inheritance, some money to be able to live an adult life on. And so Yefrem Petrovich, he's the guy who basically takes them under his wing and makes sure that each of them receives sufficient education, at least up to a point. Now, isn't it interesting how these two children from the same mother and father become so different? How would you describe them as being different? How would you describe Ivan versus Alyosha? Not just a difference of age, but personality, right?
Very intellectual.
Yeah, very young.
Okay.
Academically successful.
Exactly. But he's also academically successful. He is savvy too, right? And he has to survive on his own as well. He no longer for a time receives money. And he becomes very industrious and starts writing columns. And but Ivan is a man of his era, right? Which is to say that he kind of embraces somewhat the philosophy of the era, which is that he's an atheist, he's a socialist, he's a materialist. And yet, at the same time, ironically, he writes an article on the church. And it's a very influential article. So we'll talk about that in a little bit, too. Like, what does that mean? Yeah, sure. Yep. Okay, so at this point, then what happens is Alyosha returns home and Ivan returns home. Of the three sons, none of them had anything to do with their father, Fyodor, right? And yet, ironically, they all return home, so to speak, in this time. And what is it that Ivan is coming home for? What is it that Alyosha is coming home for? Money is big for Dmitri. I don't think that it is really what Ivan is interested in. Ivan doesn't seem to be too interested in or concerned about money. What do you think about that? Why do you think he likes Ivan so much? Yeah, I think that they are a lot alike. Yes, exactly. But at the same time, Alyosha, yes, he loves Alyosha the most probably, but he also gets along very well with Ivan. Yeah. Yes, I think that's true. I do think that's absolutely right. I think that Fyodor Pavlovich is impressed by Ivan. He's impressed by the fact that this young man has made himself, so to speak, in spite of, you know, all the things being against him, he has become somewhat successful. And he's not interested in money. So he hasn't come looking for money, really. That's obviously totally in contrast to Dmitri. Dmitri's all about the money. That's why he's there. He wants money. Why is it that Alyosha has come home? He left the gymnasium early. Left high school early. Why? Yeah, some strange thing. He wants to come home and see his mother's tomb. But at the same time, he starts being heavily influenced by Father Zosima, an elder in the local monastery. And under that heavy influence, he decides to become a novice himself. So, okay, real quick, I just want to, there's an interesting conversation between, in book one, chapter four at the end. Okay, that's on page 19. Fyodor Pavlovich is talking about hell, right? If there's no ceiling in hell, how can there be folks? It seems like a really ridiculous dilemma, right, that he's kind of created. You remember that? So he has a very, on the one hand, a very physicalistic understanding of hell. And yet there's a part of him that also realizes that hell isn't a physical place as such, but it is a spiritual place, right? And for some reason, anyway, it's just kind of like his buffoonery, right? Okay, well, it has to do with what Dostoevsky understands about the effect of religion in Europe. So 18th century Europe, in the north, you have Lutheranism. And where you have Lutheranism, you basically have a great lack of faith and great lack of practicing of the faith. So secularism had a really strong hold where Lutheranism was present. And Dostoevsky saw that in his travels. So a couple things about religion here to say. Dostoevsky, he hates Jesuits. He hates Jews. He's not terribly impressed by Protestantism either. But he has a passionate disdain for Jews, unfortunately. Fortunately or unfortunately, but I'm just simply saying he does. And he hates Jesuits. Why does he hate Jesuits?
Stephen still is today.
Well, I think that a part of it has to do with one of the things that he saw when he was visiting France in particular, and that is that they had a lot of Jesuit professors in the universities that taught that had no belief whatsoever in God. And so they were priests, they were professors of theology even, but they had no belief in God. So he found that to be a really scandalous thing. And in Italy, when he visited Italy, he was very unimpressed with Western Catholicism, what he saw there, because he saw it as a lot of the people who embraced Catholicism in Italy, he saw as living a life of dissipation. So not to say that he didn't himself live that to a certain extent, but anyway, he attributed that to Catholicism. So, there was a time when the Jesuits were kind of seen as triumphal, right? And there's almost like a conspiracy to take over the world because they were so effective in as missionaries throughout the world. And there's even a time when the Jesuit order was suppressed. But then, so I think there's also kind of a fear of the Jesuits. Well, remember, we're going to hear about the Grand Inquisitor who was a Jesuit. But anyway, okay, I don't want to give the whole story away, right? Okay, so then let's look now at chapter 5. We have the elders, this system of elders. It's an interesting phenomenon to have these elders, but it's a part of Russian history. It's part of Russian Orthodox history. What is an elder? Sort of. I mean, it's a guru. Let's say it that for what it is. It's essentially a guru. It's an Orthodox guru.
It's cult leadership.
Yes. There kind of develops a little bit of a cult following around these individuals. And it originates in Mount Athos, right? And where is Mount Athos? Anybody? It's in Greece. In Mount Athos, they have literally dozens and dozens of Eastern Orthodox monasteries. You go to that area, well, you can only be a male to go there. You can't go there if you're a female. But anyway, they have a lot there. So there was it's kind of like a, well, I guess it's, I can't describe it as anything, but perhaps like a cult is really kind of what it is. It's a cult within the faith. But I don't necessarily mean that It doesn't necessarily mean that in a bad way. Obviously, when we think of a cult, we can always think of it and say, we're probably thinking about Jim Jones and all that sort of type of cult. But when I say cult, I mean, it's like a unique following that these individuals develop around them. And like who?
He's a priest. A retired priest. He used to come and fill in when our local priest had to be active. Father Ziggy
had his own. Yeah, I know Father Ziggler, right? I don't know that he was an elder, but okay. I don't know. Maybe there's some truth to that, I guess. Anyway, yeah, the Curia of Ars might be a good example. So St. John Vianney, who if people come to him just to have their confessions heard by him. He's kind of a guru. Padre Pio would be a good example, perhaps, as well, at least in terms of what Catholicism.
There's a part that struck me on page 22, where I think that there's really not a parallel, where a monk is given an imposition by one of these elders. Yep. Was the Patriarch of Constantinople. There's no one higher in the Eastern Church. The Patriarch says, yeah, sorry, man.
Only your elder can release you.
And then it immediately went into, they're endowed in certain cases with unbounded and inexplicable. Once again, these things are happening, and the author says, I can't explain why.
Yeah.
Elder was
well, yes, but not sacramental confession.
It's far beyond the sacraments.
Right. So, okay. Okay, so there's this culture. I mean, it's just an interesting culture, and there were certain monasteries that developed the tradition of elders. In the monastery that Dostoevsky went to when he was grieving the loss of his son, Alexei, Alyosha, it was a monastery that had an elder there. And so this is very autobiographical. How much of it is absolutely autobiographical is questionable. But Father Zosima is definitely the mirror image of an elder that Dostoevsky encountered in his visit to this monastery, grieving his son. So I would say it's probably pretty accurate, right? It's probably pretty strong parallels.
Yes,
yes, Russian Orthodox. All right, so... yeah, yep.
Probably was the same way that he was.
Exactly. I think that's exactly right. I think that's absolutely right. So we'll talk about that. I love that, yeah. Okay, so let's look at book two, unless you have some questions, other questions about book one. Really very we're just kind of being introduced to some of the characters in the first book. And then the biggest part is probably that part on elders. We are given a little bit of an intro of expectation. There's an expectation that there's going to be something miraculous associated with the relics of the elder, his body. So that's a plug for the future, so you know. Maybe we don't know what that means, but he's getting old. His health is really bad. He's going to die soon. When he dies, what's miraculous that's going to happen with his relics? Miracles. Something miraculous we expect. So it's August. This book, we're told, is everything happens like 13 years prior, I believe, is what we're told at the beginning, right? So anyway, they have a meeting, an unfortunate gathering, the title of book two. So all the characters that are going to be there, we have Musov, Pyotr Alexandrovich Musov. We have a friend of his, who's a young man of 20, that's Pyotr Fomich Kalganov, very ancillary figure. He's just with them. We have Maximov, right? I mention him because he's introduced to us early in the narrative. Maximov is he's kind of like an old man that just hangs out around the monastery. He's not a monk. He's not a monk. But he also is a person that does not have a strong ego, a strong sense of self. So he kind of gains his self by his presence with others. Okay. Does that make sense? What do I mean by that? He's a hang-arounder. We all know people like that, don't we? That they're kind of leeches, the social leeches. They find their self from others. That's what Maximov is. Maximov is eager to take them to... he's eager to take the crew to the elder's house, right? So they have to cross this copse to get to the elder's place. To get into the monastery, they're a little bit scandalized by the flowers, the beautiful flowers that are there. We're introduced to several of these different characters. Father Piacy, Rakitin. Rakitin, remember, is a seminarian, so to speak. He's a novice like Alyosha. He's studying to become a monk. I say that, but of course he's an atheist, right? So he's kind of a strange character in that regard. We have Father Zosima, who is the elder. Then we have the Father Superior, but we don't get introduced to the Father Superior until significantly later. So Musov arrives with Kalganov. Fyodor Pavlovich arrives. The three of them get taken by Maximov to the elder's place, right? What is it that happens at the very beginning when he's first introduced to the elders? To the elder, rather. Zosima, Father Zosima. Well, Fyodor Pavlovich makes an ass of himself. He does what he does best. He makes an ass of himself.
And you saw take him out, Canaan.
Well, let me ask you this. Is anybody familiar with people like this? Because I am. My mom's whole family is like this. Why do people do this? I don't know about that. I think that they don't know how to act appropriately. They feel intimidated. They feel like they're looked upon by others as though they are stupid. And so then they fulfill the role as, I mean, this is kind of how Fyodor Pavlovich explains himself, so to speak. And then it's also how Father Zosima explains himself, or explains Fyodor Pavlovich to himself, so to speak. Okay. So he says, it's what Father Zosima, we can see, has an incredible ability to read people and to read their underlying motivation. And that's what he does. He reads the soul of Fyodor Pavlovich in a remarkable way. On page 35, I earnestly beg you, too, not to discern yourself and not to be uneasy. Do not trouble. Make yourself quite at home. And above all, do not be ashamed of yourself. That is at the root of it all. Do not be ashamed of yourself. He's ashamed of himself. And so that's why he does this. And so then after this, Fyodor Pavlovich responds, do not be ashamed of yourself, for that is at the root of it all. You pierced right through me by that remark and read me to the core. Indeed, I always feel when I meet people that I'm lower than all, and that they all take me for a buffoon. And so I say, let me really play the buffoon. So it's shame. Shame is why he acts like a buffoon. He feels inferior. People around him, and so he acts like a fool.
This could give me a very modern diagnosis. I'd say this is massive anxiety disorders.
Yes, it is.
And imposter syndrome.
Yes.
He simply has no idea what to do. He gets so stressed out, he just blurts out whatever comes to mind.
Right.
And you can see he just keeps going and going.
I'm sorry, but I just love this story about Diderot.
Yeah, well, the fact that he comes out of Diderot, you're like, okay, I'm not thinking he's that uneducated.
No, well, I mean, he knows a little
bit. Say that? Like, no, I just made it up. Like, okay.
I just love that story about Diderot. Yeah. That's in the bottom of page 33. You guys remember that? I don't need to say repeat it. It's a lie.
Yeah, I mean, he's just making stuff up. Yeah, there's stuff that you just keep saying, but Naprovic and Istnap is on the big sympathizing from Yusuf.
He tells him, above all, don't lie. Lie to who? Lie to yourself. Don't lie to yourself. And then page 36, this is kind of an interesting concept, an interesting psychological assessment. By the way, Dostoevsky is seen by many to be extremely astute as a psychologist. He's able to read the underlying motivations of people in a remarkable way, which he does, right? He says, okay, this is a... The man who lies to himself can be more easily offended than anyone. You know, it is sometimes very pleasant to take offense, isn't it? A man may know that nobody has insulted him, but that he has invented the insult for himself, has lied and exaggerated to make it picturesque, has caught at a word and made a mountain out of a molehill. He knows that himself, yet he will be the first to take offense and will revel in his resentment. Till it feels great pleasure in it. And then pass to genuine vindictiveness. Okay, so this is very insightful, very, very insightful. And is there a saint whose head was chopped off that he picked up his head and he walked to where he wanted a church to be built? Who is this? Saint Denis. It is Saint Denis, by the way. That is the story of Saint Denis. And he said that shook his faith hearing that. Okay, well, Is the elder offended by Fyodor Pavlovich? No, he is not offended. So that's very fascinating. Obviously, Alyosha is ashamed of his father, his behavior. Musov and Kalganov are ashamed at Fyodor Pavlovich's behavior. They hate to attach themselves in any way to this man. But doesn't that say something about Musov as well? The nature of him as a person. Why does he overly identify himself with other people and the behavior of others? He's in the same room with him, but why does he have to take such offense to what Fyodor Pavlovich does or says? It's a lack of differentiation. He fails to see himself as different from Fyodor Pavlovich. He doesn't think that other people see him as distinct from Fyodor Pavlovich. That's a very common phenomenon as well. We become embarrassed by the buffoonery of others. But should we be? It's a common phenomenon, but in fact, maybe we should have the degree of differentiation not to be so influenced by bad behavior of other people.
Down to your family members, but on you as well.
Yeah. So, okay. Now let's look at the next chapter real quick. I'm sorry. I don't know how long you guys thought this was going to go. I really don't know. I mean, did anybody have an expectation? Did we go to 8 or something?
Were you on page?
I'm on page 38.
Okay. You said 9 o'clock.
Yeah. Okay, good. All right, good. If you thought that was okay. All right. So now the elder leaves, and then he has these encounters with these women. And so, wow, this is so insightful. And I believe that this is probably highly biographical on the part of Dostoevsky. I bet he experienced each one of these encounters personally, you know? So, I mean, we can go through each one of them. The possessed woman, right? In the village and in the monasteries. She squeals and barks like a dog. Why are they doing this? Something to simulate, they simulated to avoid work? Or maybe there was a legitimate issue? Why does Dostoevsky think that these women do this? No, act possessed.
Simulated to avoid work.
That's not what he ultimately thinks, but...
Just work.
Yeah, I think that's right. Exactly.
This is just hard.
Is there a psychological phenomenon that this reflects?
Some of the other historical readings, you have personal accounts from settlers in the Great Plains of America, of women especially, just going bonkers.
Yeah.
You know, just from the incredible open spaces, the isolation, where people would just lose their minds.
Okay, very interesting. So we're also, before this, we're introduced to Madame Holokov and her daughter, her 14-year-old daughter, Liza. Liza has some type of illness, right? What is this illness that she has?
I think it's psychological.
Yes, I think so too. It's probably what used to be called hysterical paralysis, but today they call it conversion disorder. So she's paralyzed, but the paralysis is a psychological thing. So that's exactly right. Then we're introduced to this woman who has lost her son, her last child, which is absolutely horrific. And I got to tell you, every time I read this, I'm kind of brought to tears because what's the name of the child? Alexei. That's the name of his son who died. So is this him? Is this him coming to the elder with tears that are not to be consoled? And I think that the answer to that, at least in part, is yes, it's him. My Nikita has begun drinking, right? So I think that, you know, this is autobiographical, is what I think in part. Yeah. Yeah, I think his words are incredibly powerful. The elder's words of consolation, right? And I mean, they're just beautiful words, right? But thy little one is with the Lord in the fellowship of the angels. That's what the saint said in the weeping mother of old. He was a great saint, and he could not have spoken falsely. Therefore, you too, mother, know that your little one is surely before the throne of God, is rejoicing and happy and praying to God for you. And therefore, weep not, but rejoice. And then, of course, she can't accept that, right? And so he says, it is Rachel of old, weeping for her children, and will not be comforted because they are not. Such is the lot set on earth for you, mothers. Be not comforted. They refuse to be comforted. They refuse to rejoice because they're at the throne of God. And so he says, okay, then don't be comforted. Be not comforted. Consolation is not what you need. Weep and be not consoled, but weep. Only every time that you weep, be sure to remember that your little son is one of the angels of God and that he looks down from there at you and sees you and rejoices at your tears and points at them to the Lord God. In a long while yet, will you keep that great mother's grief, but it will turn in the end into quiet joy. Your bitter tears will be only tears of tender sorrow that purifies the heart and delivers it from sin. So, okay, and then we have this other woman who has come, and what has she done? Well, no, she didn't kill her husband, but she wished her husband dead and he died. She didn't kill him, and she feels intense guilt for that. She feels really guilty and feels like that she did kill her husband, but she didn't kill her husband, but she did wish that he was dead, and then he died. And he feels intense guilt for that, or she feels intense guilt for that. And I think that what the elder says in response to this is very beautiful. It's about repentance, not fear. Fear nothing and never be afraid and don't fret. Only your penitence fail not. God will forgive all. There is no sin, there can be no sin on earth, which the Lord will not forgive to the truly repentant. That's on page 43. So that, I'll tell you, that's very powerful, right? Good words of advice. Don't fear, but repent. Don't fear, but repent. He loves you with your sin, in your sin. He loves you in your sin. Wow. Those are very, very powerful words. Very powerful. So then we get to the core of the issue, right? Madame Holikoff. I love this. I got to tell you, I love it because what he has to say to her, anybody who's done any type of work of service, a job or a vocation of service, you can definitely, no doubt, identify with Madame Holikoff and the doctor that the elder speaks of. She has an intense love for humanity. But the more she thinks about the particular person, the less she loves. I mean, isn't that the life we live? I love humanity. I love being a priest. I love parishioners, but maybe not until I have to deal with them. Or doctors. You love your patient until you have to actually work with the patient on a personal level and encounter them. So literally, I hope that everyone can identify with this as a fact. And it is a question of faith, too. It's not just a question of love, but it is a challenge of faith. Do we really have faith in God? And what is the remedy? What is the remedy? The very beautiful answer. It's called active love. Perfect self-forgetfulness and the love of your neighbor. That's Dostoevsky. That is the definition of love, according to Dostoevsky. When you read any of Dostoevsky, you will see that for Dostoevsky, true love, active love, is a love that is self-sacrificial. It forgets oneself, dies to self, and then it loves the other. So, bottom of page 48, the elder's words, but active love is the difference between love and dreams, which is love of humanity in general. That's not love. That's idealism. Real love is a love of particular, and that's active love. And active love is labor and fortitude. So that's on the bottom of page 48. Love and dreams is greedy for immediate action, rapidly performed and in the sight of all. Men will even give their lives if only the ordeal does not last long, but is soon over. The dream of being a martyr, right? We'd all love to be martyrs, right? It's easy. Just chop my head off and I'm done. I've shown my love for God. But that's not love. That's what Dostoevsky's saying. Yeah, it's love to a certain extent. But real love is doing ministry, whatever that looks like, to particular people with labor and fortitude, which means perseverance. It means facing ingratitude. That's the one thing that Madame Holikoff didn't believe she could take. She'd love to be, you know, a nurse working in a hospice or a hospital, even kissing the wounds of lepers. But what you could never handle is if that patient wasn't grateful for what was done. How many times are your patients grateful? It's the exception, not the rule. So the remedy, this is book two in page 48, and it's chapter four. Sorry. Okay. All right, I'll try to clarify that, to say that. Chapter four, book two.
Yeah.
It struck me that the active love was a lot about marriage, too, because you see these people like, well, I'm not in love. They're married, but I'm not in love anymore.
Yeah, absolutely. I think that it applies across the board to everything with regard to love. It applies to love itself. Real love, real active love, requires labor and perseverance. Labor and fortitude. So I think that that's an incredible thing. And what Dostoevsky says here explicitly is what he says in so much of his literature, so much of his writings. By the way, something I want to say about any of his characters. This is true of Dostoevsky. He has a profound ability to articulate the dynamics of the human person. And every human person, according to Dostoevsky, has a capacity on the one hand for great evil and on the other hand for great good. And one of the reasons why I love reading Dostoevsky and Solzhenitsyn is because they have a very dynamic understanding of human anthropology, which is, remember that for Solzhenitsyn, how does he define the human person? What does he say about evil?
So they said the line between good and evil runs through the human heart.
Exactly. That's exactly right. So everyone has a capacity for great good or great evil in their life. And so there's a dynamism within every human person. There aren't just evil people out there. And that's what Solzhenitsyn says this, Dostoevsky is saying this as well. There aren't just evil people out there. There are people, every human person has a capacity for great good and great evil. And often, even almost at the same time. And if you look at the characters of Dostoevsky, it's full of that. Even the most reprehensible characters have a capacity for great good.
You saw family. And here, the way he writes.
Every character.
This is new for me. He has these long, extravagant passages on things. And then he has these little lines. There was one for Miusov, and there's one for the evil grandmother. But evil grandmother, for Miusov, it was, he described how he almost fought at the barricades in Paris. Like, wow, that's really damning for his personality. But the evil grandmother's one says she wasn't cruel. She wasn't horrific. It was just idle. I'm not sure if that's better. And I'm like, well, we're torturing this girl because I'm... You know, this whole thing, this one passage all said, what's going on here?
Right. Yeah. All right, let's look real quick at Yvonne's article. So I got to tell you, I've had to read this many times over to really understand what he's trying to say. But Yvonne is essentially saying the state should become the church versus the church becomes the state. So should one become the other? Should the other become one? Should the state become the church? Should the church become the state? If the church becomes the state, according to Dostoevsky and Yvonne, with Ultramontanism, which is Catholicism, Roman Catholicism specifically. The Catholic Church becomes the Roman state. What's that? Oh, page 52. Yeah, so basically, Dostoevsky does not think well of, as I've said before already, well, any form of really Western Christianity. He doesn't think much of any form of it. He's not a fan of Catholicism, because he believes that Catholicism is ultramontanism. What is ultramontanism? When the church becomes the state?
Yes, but...
What's the difference between the church becoming the state and the state becoming the church? What the heck is the difference? Do you even find any difference there? I think that there's some element of that, yes.
Each of them start off on a different place.
Yeah.
Sweetness, likeness, and love. And the government is the government. But if it goes on long enough, the two become indistinguishable from each other.
Yeah.
He was talking about how to be something state, and how do you punish evil people, and the church should not be punishing people.
Correct.
Not just but give them.
Oh, yeah.
Or what does that punishment look like, too?
Doesn't think of it. At some point in time, in order to maintain civil order,
sure.
The church, that's now the government, can no longer be a functioning church.
Yeah.
The government.
So there's a debate. I don't know. I mean, I don't want to get too caught up in it, but what can we say about this? Why is this article? The article certainly raises some questions, but what's interesting about it is that it's written by Ivan. Is Ivan even religious? He's not even religious. And yet he advocates an apparent position that a lot of the monks agree with, which is that the state should become the church. In other words, what does that look like? Their belief is, it's almost like an eschatological vision. Your batteries. It's an eschatological vision, which is to say, it's kind of a vision that is looking forward to the end of time. That in the end, the state should be assumed by the church. But how does that come about? I'm not even saying, Let me ask you this. Why do you think they're even talking about this? It is related to a topic of great interest to Dostoevsky. It's a question of crime and punishment. This is where this centers. Why does Dostoevsky have an interest in this? Why? Why do you think that is? Well, that's a good point. Yes, he certainly did. It's related to socialism, by the way. Because at the end of this chapter, he talks about the most dreaded people are not atheistic socialists, but Christian socialists. It relates to socialism. Remember, what is the origin of crime and sin for a socialist society? They're materialists. They don't believe that there's a soul. There is no conscience. There's just the pure material, and everyone is determined. If everyone's determined, then nobody's really responsible for what they've done. And so how do you remedy that? For socialists, all you have to do is remedy society. Eliminate all the problems of society, you'll eliminate crime as well. There'll be no more crime. So this is something that you have to realize that he's looking at as well. He's looking at it as, this is what socialists say. This is what the communists believed. They believed that if you eliminate all the structural problems of society, you will eliminate the origin of crime. There will be no more crime.
Providing material needs to everybody.
Yes. Did that happen?
It's like there was no crime in the Soviet Union, right?
Well, there wasn't, right?
According to the Soviet Union.
Okay. So we got to realize the thing about Dostoevsky is that his critique is really a critique of the 20th century. This is why Dostoevsky is such an important figure to read, even today. It's because if you understand Dostoevsky's Christian critique of socialism, if you understand, Dostoevsky's Christian critique of socialism, atheism, and materialism, and you understand his critique and fear of what was to come in the 20th century, what was to come and what did come in the 20th century. That's a good question. I think that he felt like that the Catholic Church overly identified with laws and the state, and so that it had an externalization of the practice of the faith. So part of it was too, this is a critique of Eastern Christianity against Western Christianity, is that there's too much of a marriage between faith and reason. There isn't a high enough mystical appreciation for faith. Now, that's a critique of Orthodoxy against Catholicism. And part of it is, another way of putting it is to say that Catholicism is very legalistic. And it doesn't lend itself enough to the mystical dynamism of the world.
He's never really baptized Aristotle.
That is true. I mean, that's right.
You had the split, and Aquinas comes in later, and
I think that's well said, yeah.
Never heard.
Of course, I don't know. I mean, that's very well said. There's clear implications for that.
I had somebody ask an interesting question of, okay, what major works of theology have been done that are not simply just the mysticism of Christ in the East since the split.
Okay, let's move on real quick. Not real quick, but let's keep moving. Okay, so then there becomes a question of what motivates morality. The immortality of the soul, is that what motivates morality? Dostoevsky thinks that that's very important. That if you don't have an immortal soul, if God doesn't exist, there's not a lot of motivation for virtue. The whole system seems to collapse, according to Dostoevsky. So without immortality, there is no foundation for virtue. And that's not only the position of Ivan, but that's also really very much the position of Dostoevsky as well. We have a literary reference to Schiller's Robbers. Has anybody read Schiller's Robbers? No? Okay. So we have, in Schiller's Robbers, we have Count, who has two sons, Karl and Franz. Count Moore, and then Karl Moore, Franz Moore are the two sons. We have Karl Moore, who is the oldest son, and he's a dutiful son and a good son. Then we have Franz, who is a bad son. And Franz convinces his father to disinherit Karl, and he does that. Karl sees no other choice but to join a band of robbers. But the band of robbers has a purpose, a good purpose. They're going to steal from the rich and give to the poor. So they see that as their job. And unfortunately, Karl is kind of lives off. He's ostracized, but his brother is at home, Franz, and he's an evil brother. I'm telling you this story about the robbers by Schiller, which is a very popular story. Karl decides he wants to come and see how things are going. So he disguises himself and he comes to the house and he realizes that Franz has expelled his father to live in the streets. He's been expelled. And Franz is leaving a life essentially of ill repute. And he's also sort of kidnapped his Karl's fiance, but didn't marry her because she is virtuous and refuses to marry. And eventually, Karl decides to bring his band of robbers to the house. And on doing this, Franz kills himself. The father dies of shock, realizing that Karl's his long-lost elder son. And his fiance asks Karl to kill him, and he does. Okay, so it's a tragedy. Why am I even telling you about it? Because it's a literary reference here in the book. It's also a text that Dostoevsky loved. He loved Schiller's Robbers and thought it was a really wonderful, important book to read. Is there a parallel here between the brothers? And the answer is yes. And that's also why I'm bringing it up. So Dmitri is, of course, the evil brother. And Karl is the good brother, Ivan. Okay? So that's how Fyodor Pavlovich sees these two sons of his. Ivan as Karl, and he sees Dmitri as Franz. Okay? Okay. If we look at chapter 6 of book 2, on page 60, we have Schiller's Robbers. You see that?
Yeah, I see.
Okay, so it's somewhat tangential, but not as tangential as it may seem. Okay, why? Because the theme of the book, we don't already know, is patricide. We'll find that out. That's a great question. That is a really good question. I don't know the answer to that. That's a great question.
Kind of not really doing anything in the world.
I think so. I think that's true. He seems. Yeah, I mean, I think that's true. That's probably more it than Alyosha. Yeah, sure. Yeah. So he's somewhat of a sensualist too, Rakitin accuses him. Okay. Like,
the other brothers, as they are, they're the ones that are dooming.
Father Zossima, he gets up, and this is a really important point in the book on page 63. He falls at the feet of Dmitri, okay? That's a really important point. It's a foreshadowing. What's that?
Don't tell us why.
Okay, I won't. But I'm just going to tell you that that's an important thing. And it becomes a question of Rakitin. Why did he do that? Why did the elder Father Zossima fall at the feet of Dmitri? So I'll just leave that as an unanswered question. Okay.
They took because
things up. Just like his father is just him away or kind of set him, calls him in, get him more in debt to himself.
Right. That's true. Okay. Very good. All right. So we're going to wrap. I'm working towards wrapping it up. Okay. So we're given a little bit of an intro on page 69. I apologize. I got to look and see which that's chapter 7. So we're told a little bit from Rakitin's perspective that Dmitri is seeing a woman named Grushenka. He's also seeing a woman named Katerina Ivanovna. Katerina Ivanovna is fiance. Now, once you are engaged, you might as well be married in the old world, okay? So they're engaged, and he's committed to her. That is his betrothed, so to speak. So, but he's also interested in this other woman, Grushenka, who also happens to be interested in Fyodor Pavlovich, the father. So the two of them are fighting over this woman.
Who's also the mistress. Someone else.
Well, I perhaps. Yeah. Yeah. No, that's right. That's right. You are exactly right.
Yeah. Fyodor has a type. So.
Yeah. He's looking for. Yeah. A type. So keep it at that. Yeah. That's good. That's true. You're absolutely right about that. All right. All right. Let's go to chapter 8, the scandalous scene. Musov is disgusted with Fyodor Pavlovich at this point. So after meeting with the elder, they decide, okay, are they going to go ahead and have dinner with the father superior or not? Well, Fyodor Pavlovich says he's not going to have dinner with the father superior. So he gets in his carriage and he starts off and leaves. Meanwhile, Musov, Kalganov go to the father superior to go ahead and have dinner with him. Meanwhile, Pyotr Alexandrovich Musov, he's saying, oh, I feel so good. I'm just going to forgive the debt that the monastery owes me. And so he apologizes on behalf of Fyodor Pavlovich, who didn't come to the dinner. Again, he's an undifferentiated individual. He overly attaches himself to the behavior and emotional disposition of others, specifically, for some reason, Fyodor Pavlovich. So he feels the need to apologize for him. And then they have a prayer, and while just as the prayer is ending, suddenly Fyodor Pavlovich appears, and he makes a buffoon of himself, he makes a buffoon of the Father Superior, of Musov. I mean, he just makes a complete ass of himself, right? Which is what he's really good at doing. Now, this is something that's interesting. Von Sohn. Who is Von Sohn? Who does he call Von Sohn? Not Rakitin, it's Maximov. The old man who's just kind of hanging out. He calls him Von Sohn. What is Von Sohn? Who is Von Sohn? You have to look it up. Now, he's a real person. So this is where Dostoevsky is actually picking a character out of real life, a historical figure that dies in a harem. And as his body's being packed up and taken from St. Petersburg to Moscow for his funeral, the prostitutes are singing the song. So, Von Sohn, we're told a little bit more about that here towards the end. But why does he accuse this Maximov of that? Why Maximov, of all people? It's the bottom of page 75, by the way. So he says, no, you are Von Sohn, your reverence. So he accuses the Father Superior, he accuses Maximov. So he accuses multiple people of this. Von Sohn. Why? He was killed in a house of harlotry. I believe that it is what such places are called among you. He was killed and robbed, and in spite of his venerable age, he was nailed up in a box sent from Petersburg to Moscow in the luggage van. And while they were nailing him up, the harlots sang songs and played the harp. That is to say, the piano. So this is that very Von Sohn. He has risen from the dead, hasn't he, Von Sohn? Basically, he's calling Maximov, he's calling the Father Superior, like people who are like of ill repute. It's an insult. It's an insult. He's basically saying, he goes on to make a clearer articulation of that by complaining about them allowing confession and abuse of the sacrament. That's on page 76. So this, we talked about how the elders would hear confessions of people, but these confessions weren't individual confessions. They were confessions that were made openly in front of other people, and they were done on a daily basis, and there was no sacramental reconciliation or absolution associated with these confessions. And so some people were very critical of those confessions. Fyodor Pavlovich, he's just heard about it, and he takes this and grabs it and complains about it, right? He doesn't really care one way or the other. He's basically complaining and saying, you guys take food from everyone, and you take money from the peasants, and you just basically live a life of like a pure prostitutes here in this monastery. So that's his criticism. Okay. And the Father Superior's response, bear circumspectly and glad dishonor that cometh upon thee by no act of thine own, but not confounded, and hate not him who hath dishonored thee. That's page 78. And so will we. So he accepts the criticism against them and sees it kind of as a persecution, because it's a false criticism. And of course, Fyodor Pavlovich is very upset, and he tells his son that he has to come home. He's got to bring his pillow, bring your mattress, come home. But at the end, on page 78, he calls Ivan Carl von Mohr. And Carl von Mohr is the good son in Schiller's Robbers. So that's how we see clearly that he identifies him with that. Why does he identify Ivan as Carl von Mohr? He's not interested in his money. It's Franz who's in Schiller's Robbers who's interested in the money. But it's Dmitri who's acting like Franz and who's trying to get his money. So that's why he's using this contrast between Carl von Mohr and Franz von Mohr. Well, those are the two books. First two books, right? Any questions? Any thoughts? What can we say? Go ahead.
I was just wondering if his writing was banned when the communists took over.
It was. Absolutely, it was. We're not allowed to read Dostoevsky. No. He did say that, yes. Why did he say that? I want to say at this point that we can presume that Dostoevsky had anticipated writing another book. And this other book was going to be about Alyosha and Alexei Alyosha. The presumption is that the second book was going to be Alyosha losing his faith and becoming a socialist. But we never hear, he dies before that could ever happen. So this is the end of the series. But there's a presumption by some that that's what was going to happen, and that's the suffering that Father Zossima is predicting. But that never happened. He died right after he finished this book, so he never write a sequel, which he intended to do, apparently, commentators say.
This translation, is there a particular audible?
Yep, absolutely. Well, I mean,
there's a few from Constance Garrett. Is there one you read?
That's a great question. I don't know. I have one, and I like it. See, who is that? That's that. Bruce Perry is the one that I listen to. I mean, I've listened to him many times. It's good. Yeah. The Audible. It's good. Any other thoughts? Do we see any theology here? A little tangential, right? Maybe not as explicit as we would like, but that's literature, I mean, we got a long way to go.
I'm like, beating it into your head with applause.
Are you finding the class, my words, helpful? The commentary?
Oh, yeah.
Insightful. Now you got to go back and read it again, right? You got to read this part again. Yeah.
It is.
Yeah. It helps to read it multiple times, I can tell you that. Okay. All right. Well, let's finish with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Loving God, we are grateful to be able to gather today. We thank you for giving us insights into Dostoevsky's literature and writing, especially the Brothers Karamazov. We ask that you continue to enlighten us through our reflection and participation. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. The Lord be with you. And may God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I hope you guys can continue to come.
Three and four for next time. Okay.